Our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service comes to us from the New Testament, particularly Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. And we together will read the fifth chapter of the first letter or the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, but yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace satisfy you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. When God makes, dear congregation, his people come to spiritual life, he creates them with a heart that loves and fears him. He causes them to be born again. He not only changes their heart and saves them, justifies them, makes them right with him, but from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the mind begins to think along Christian lines. And one of the greatest challenges and responsibilities also of a Christian is to, as Paul exhorts in the book of Romans, be renewed by the transformation, by the renewing of your mind in the way of sanctification. In other words, think more and more and more like a Christian, and a Christian is called to think more and more in line with the Bible. We call that a Christian worldview. In other words, everything that we look at and think about in the world in which we live, we are to think about as a Christian, as a Bible-believing, Bible-embracing Christian. Now, someone who has not been born again does not have a Christian moral worldview. They may have a semi-moral worldview, but they don't have a Christian worldview. But a Christian is called to have a Christian worldview and to develop and to refine and to settle more and more on the foundation of Scripture, that Christian worldview, as we go through life. And that includes not only the things that we say, the things that we do, but also the thoughts that we think. And no doubt every Christian has asked this question probably more than once in their life. Any thinking Christian has asked this question more than once in their life. What is God's will? And what is God's will, particularly for me as an individual, as an individual Christian who stands accountable before God? Now, sometimes we ask that question, don't we, in relation to the big picture of life, in terms of education, or in terms of vocation, or in terms of relationships, or in terms of major purchases or investments. What's God's will for me in my big life-shaping decisions? Or what's God's will for me in relation to all those small individual choices that we make each passing day? Now, the big life-shaping decisions, we know, they affect us, but they often affect other people as well, don't they, in a residual way. And the smaller ones, they could affect other people, but oftentimes they just affect us. But we ask ourselves, as we think of the big things, as we think of the small things, what is God's will for my life? Now, of course, much counsel has been given. Countless books have been written on this subject of God's will. Some of them are good. Some of them are so-so. And some of them are really bad. And maybe you've read a few of them yourself. And I think if you would have asked the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the earth, what is God's will? Maybe he would have answered by quoting Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Love God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. Now, as we go through life, the average person, at least in the Western world, in North America here, makes between, psychologists tell us and history proves, between 5 and 10 major life-shaping decisions in a lifetime. And as I noted already, those life-shaping decisions, they affect other people as well. And we make dozens and sometimes hundreds of smaller ones each day of our lives that often don't impact anyone else. And as we think of the big things, as we think of the moderate decisions, as it were, and we think of the small ones, and we look at that whole picture and that whole package, we have to confess that we need help. If we know anything about our own heart and about the inadequacies of our own mind, we need guidance. And people have needed guidance throughout all of history regarding decisions. Nebuchadnezzar had wise men and astrologers help him, the Bible tells us, with his decisions. Many, sadly, today, they look for guidance in horoscopes or special circumstances, or they say, well, let fate decide my decisions, or others listen to the really bad counsel of, well, just follow your heart. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us, at least in part, what part of God's will is for our lives. And remember, he is writing here to a church, to the church at Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians. And so the word of God that came to that church is still as applicable to us 2,000 years later, to us as a church today, as to what God's will is for us. And we're going to examine verses 16 through 18 today. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so, very simply, our theme is God's will for his church. And you could put in parentheses, at least in part. And we'll be looking at the three elements of the text: rejoice evermore, rejoice always, literally it says, praying without ceasing, or unceasingly pray, continuously pray, and then give thanks in everything. God's will for his church. We know that the Apostle Paul was an itinerant pastor. Now, that is, he traveled a lot. He was based out of Jerusalem. He engaged in at least four missionary loops or journeys, and he always came back again to home. But on his second missionary journey, we can read and glean from the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, two of his very close companions and co-workers, they established, by God's guidance and by God's grace, a church in the city of Thessalonica. And we can glean from the book of Acts once again, as we did, you may recall, when we went through that a few years ago. The beginnings of this church actually began with somewhat mixed results. Paul did, as he did everywhere else, he preached the gospel. He preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the basics of Christianity, how that you and I are sinful, how that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time and was born, and we are called to have faith in him. And some, we are told, believed on one of the initial times that he actually preached the gospel there and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But some, in Acts 17 in verse 6, they reacted very violently to the preaching. Now, sometimes people show an indifference to gospel truth. Some people get very, very angry. That was the case at about some in Thessalonica when he preached the gospel there. And apparently as a result of the word of the Lord, a mob gathered and attacked a Christian, attacked the house of a Christian named Jason, and dragged him through the streets before the council. And then the narrative changes in Acts 17, or Paul, he moves on from Thessalonica to the church at Berea, where he ministers to the Bereans. And we are told there that when Paul preached the gospel to the Berean church, or to the Bereans, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they were more moderate, and they showed their noble-mindedness in that they went home and they daily searched the scriptures to see whether those things that they heard from Paul were true, yes or no. But looping back once again to consider the church at Thessalonica, even though it started with mixed results, and maybe some would have viewed it as a failure from the beginning, it actually took traction and began and flourished. We don't know how big it grew. It appears that it was a fairly small church. But after that initial dust settled, they were blessed with a relative peace and a hunger for the truth. The Apostle Paul, we know, was inspired to write these two letters. And judging from the tone of the first letter, they didn't really have any blatant sin problems to deal with, but they did have this one issue, that there was many who heard about not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the second return of Jesus Christ. And they were actually quitting their jobs because they thought that any day Jesus is going to come. And so Paul has to admonish them, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. And so pick up your tools again and get back to work. And he corrects their misunderstanding in that he's not coming soon, but when he does come, he will come quickly. In other words, with a flat, like a flash of lightning in the blink of an eye. But throughout this epistle, the Apostle Paul recognizes the very nature of a church, and the very nature of a church is that those who gather there within the house of God, he doesn't presume, but they confess to know the Lord. They confess to have been born again and have a hunger for the Word of God. And so throughout this entire letter, he gives them guidance for growth. Because once they have been born again, that's what we need. We need spiritual growth. When we have been born again, we don't need to be born again again. We just need to be born again once. It's just like natural life. When we've been born, we've been born. There's no getting born again. And the calling in life is to grow and to mature. Well, it's the same way spiritually, isn't it? Once we've been born again, now the great call for us is to be strengthened in our assurance, to be strengthened in our relationship to Christ, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to mature, to deepen our faith and walk in the life of sanctification, that is, walk in the life of holiness, and to grow spiritually. And our roots, our spiritual roots, have to grow deeper and drink the water of life that is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to continue that metaphor, we are to grow as trees. And John 15 tells us, doesn't it, that we are to abide in Him. He's the vine, He's the trunk, we're the branches, and we're to bear spiritual fruit in our lives. Because, as Jesus use that metaphor in John 15, he tells us, "For herein is my Father glorified." That's how God gets the glory, when you bear much fruit. Now, Paul understood that in order to bear fruit and to grow in grace, we need to know what to do. We need to know what God's will is for us that we are to pursue. And so he gives the Thessalonians and us guidance about that in this exhortation. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, let's look at some particulars of that guidance, one at a time. First of all, then, rejoice evermore, or always rejoice, or rejoice always. What about this joy? Well, first of all, this joy that he refers to here is a spiritual exercise. When the Lord gives this exhortation to the church at Thessalonica and by extension to us, he is not telling us this morning simply, just be happy. Don't be sad. Just be happy. Just feel happy. That is not what God is saying. But true joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's grace in our lives. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 5 and verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And he goes on to list several other graces. You see, it's when God comes into our life with his Spirit, he gives us this joy that surpasses, Paul says, and this peace that surpasses all understanding. It is this joy that has a source in the very heart of God himself. And it comes to us and within us from the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 1, the first chapter in verse 6, he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, and so they were going through their challenges, with joy in or of the Holy Spirit. Joy comes to us by the grace of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. He's not talking here just about the feeling of happiness. You know, there are many people, godly and ungodly, moral and immoral people, who are happy. Happy with all kinds of stuff. But this is a spiritual joy he's speaking about when he says, rejoice always, rejoice evermore. And so to experience this joy, we need to, by the Spirit's grace, be found in and trusting in the source of joy, that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. You see, joy, this joy and this delight is in the Lord himself. And we have to confess with shame sometimes, even as Christians who have been born again, who have the Spirit of grace deposited in our hearts and sealed to us, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians, as the earnest, that is the down payment in our souls. Yet so many times we try to find our joy, at least our ultimate joy, in stuff or relationships or, you know, or accomplishments or self-promotion. And of course, in those legitimate things in life, there's a measure, a two-dimensional, we could say, joy that comes from the stuff here and below. But our ultimate joy, when we're Bible-believing and Bible-thinking people, when we're viewing it through a Christian worldview, this concept of joy, this reality of joy, is joy in the Lord himself. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, that was known all over that particular place for its faith, he lists in the first 11 verses all the blessings that flow from being made right or being justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the ultimate blessing in verse 11. And he says this as somewhat of a conclusion. And not only so, or not only that, but we also joy, or we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement. And so the Apostle Paul understands very clearly, and he writes to other churches as well, that our joy is to be found in God through Christ. It's a spiritual joy. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "Our sorrow for sin should be the keenest sorrow, and our joy in the Lord should be our loftiest joy." And so I ask us, by way of application, do you and I joy in the Lord? Do we joy in Him for who He is? Do we joy in God for what He has accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ, sending Him into the world, living the perfect life, dying the perfect death? Do we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the only time that we will truly do that is when we have been awakened to His glorious being and His character by His awakening and His quickening grace. And even after we have been quickened, that is, been made alive, been born again by His grace, sometimes we languish in sorrow, and we don't know that joy in our lives and in our hearts because we are not considering and looking to, by faith, Jesus Christ. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So we can't see Jesus with our physical eyes. Yet, Peter writes, believing, we have this joy inexpressible. There's not enough adjectives in the English language, in the human language, to describe this feeling, in this sense, this experience of joy when we look to Jesus Christ, the Lord, the spiritual joy. And so first of all, when he tells us to rejoice or to joy always, this is a spiritual joy. But then I want us to also think that and remember that the Lord has a desire for our joy. And therefore, obviously, in this text as well, he exhorts us to joy, doesn't he? In John 15, once again, the Lord describes himself as the vine, and those that believe in him are the branches, and we are called to bear fruit. And the only way to do that is when we abide in him. And he tells us to do that seven times. Abide in me seven times. And then he ends with these words, John 15, verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." That is, complete. So God desires, you see, that his joy fills our heart, and that in turn, our joy is full and complete. And we receive that, Jesus says, by abiding by faith in him. You see, he does not desire that we focus on sorrow and are weighed down with our own shortcomings, even though we recognize so many of those things in our own hearts and lives. And how can a Christian not when we read the Word of God? Word of God, James tells us, is like a mirror, isn't it? And you know, I'm sure we've all done this. We've looked in a mirror and said, "Oh, you're pretty ugly." We just don't look pretty. And it's the same way spiritually. We look in the mirror of the Word of God and we see all the flaws in our lives. And it's so easy to get caught up in all those flaws and to focus on all those flaws and to always be living in the constant recognition of them and forget this exhortation to joy. Rather, God would have us to be in the posture of realizing that we are flawed sinners, that we are ugly within, but we have a beautiful Savior, a rich Savior, a glorious Savior outside of us. And we are to look in to his very being and character and to his heart and trust in him who is the fullness of joy. And that is where the Lord desires us to be. Abide in me so that my joy would remain in you and your joy, that is in turn his joy, in us would be full, would be complete. God desires that for his children. And therefore he says to us here and to the church, this is God's will for you. Rejoice, be joyful evermore. And then too, along with that, parallel to that, this joy is to be a thing that's expressed and demonstrated and not hidden. Oftentimes we pray and we know very well those words. Jesus says to let our lights so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. He says, which of you has been given a candle, and the candle is to light all those who are in the room? A candle or a light isn't made to be doused. You don't put a bushel, Jesus says, over it, but you're to let that light shine. It's the same way with his joy in our lives. It's not something that we're just to occasionally speak about or just to know for ourselves, but we're to demonstrate that in our very words and in our deeds before others. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verses 9 and 10, that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and he exhorts them, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do or demonstrate or practice them, and the God of peace shall be with you. He sets himself up as an example of joy, and he says, do this, and God's peace will follow you. And then the text tells us to rejoice always. Rejoice always. And you can take that in different ways and rejoice in various situations, in the extreme situations in life. When things are going well, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. When things are going well, look at your texts or your messaging apps on your phone and ask yourself, how often do you say PTL, praise the Lord, for this or for that? How often do we express that very thing in our lives? But also when things don't go well, think of the expression of faith of Habakkuk chapter 3. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, nothing is happening in agriculture. The barns are empty, the fields are empty. Yet, he confesses, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, Habakkuk understood the very nature of this spiritual joy, that this joy didn't require stuff to make him happy. Only the presence of God. Now, of course, it's true, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and also a time to dance. And so it is not that we ought never to sorrow about anything. You know, sometimes people have this notion, well, we're called to rejoice. And so you go to a funeral, for example, and they have this smile plastered on their face to cover it up. Well, that's not really what God is saying here. Just always, always, always be happy and never, ever, ever be sad. No, he says there's a time. There's a time to sorrow. But always rejoice also means this. God's will is that we find reasons to rejoice, particularly when there's no evidence on the surface to do so. And it's true that, isn't it, that there things aren't usually quite as dark as we might think. When we consider any given situation, there's usually some reason that we can find some measure of joy in it. And even in extremely sorrowful circumstances, and this is a bit of a mystery, but when we're totally immersed and in line with the will of God, there can be a solemn joy, I like to call it, a solemn joy at the sovereign will of God is being fulfilled. When things are extremely sorrowful. Not that we love pain, but we recognize that nothing, even the most tragic circumstances, happens by chance or fate, but is all directed by our wise and our loving Father. Always rejoice. This is the will of God. Moving on then to a just as familiar theme, pray without ceasing. This is also God's will. Now, prayer, of course, we well know, is very important. And prayer is one of the, even though we do pray, it is one of the most underused weapons in our fight against sin. And prayer has various elements to it, doesn't it? There's the confession of sin. We confess in prayer all kinds of sin. We confess our original sin. And of course, all of us have an equal measure of original sin. Just like a Christian, Christians are all equally justified, but not all equally sanctified. So also in the sin department, if you will, we all have the equal, share equally in the nature of original sin. But that original sin is expressed in different levels of actual sin. And in those actual sins, there's all kinds, isn't there? There's sins of omission, omitting that which we are called to do. There's sins of commission, committing that which we are prohibited to do. There's sins of indifference. There's sins of impatience. There's sins of anger. There's sins of frustration. There's sins of lack of love. There's sins of half-hearted repentance, of false repentance, of little faith, of cold-heartedness, of lukewarmness. There's all kinds of sins that we are called to confess in prayer. And then, too, we are called to petition God for what we believe is best for our lives. We ask Him for things, don't we? We pray for healing. We pray for guidance. We pray for a blessing on this situation or that situation. But we always add to it, and we ought rightly to always do, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, if that which I'm praying for is not fulfilled, Lord, I submit to your wiser ways, always wiser ways, and yield to your ultimate guidance. And too, in prayer, we are called to praise Him. We are called to praise His glorious character and exalt Him for who He is and for what He does, and to thank Him, as we're going to see in our third thought as well. And all prayer, of course, should be offered in the name of Jesus Christ. We complete our prayers, don't we, for Jesus' sake. And we do that because there would be no hearing with God. In other words, God would not hear our prayers if it wasn't for Jesus' sake. Because we are sinful, and God is not. And there has to be a mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And so he's the mediator between us and God, that we can have always an opening ear with our Father, which is in heaven. And so we pray in the name of Christ. And then too, as we are called to pray without ceasing, as God's will, we are to never suspend prayer and never say, well, you know, I can pray later. And so often we do that, don't we? We think we have this fleeting thought going through our mind, hey, I really should pray for this. And then we don't, we get busy into it. And then ask yourself very practically, how often did you actually fall down on your knees and make good on your promise that you're going to pray later? So often we fail with that. And so we shouldn't suspend prayer. We should pray regularly. David and Daniel and others in the scripture, they prayed regularly, didn't they? Morning, noon, and evening. It's not that we have to have exact stated times in prayer, but pray regularly. And we have to pray spontaneously. Whenever we feel the urge to pray, we ought to just pray. We ought not to say, you know, I sense the urge, but I'm too busy now. No, just have little short expressions, bursts of prayer. Those are the ones God hears as well. And we have to have individual prayers. We ought to have prayers that we pray together. We ought to have prayers for one another as we intercede for one another. We ought never to abandon prayer and say, well, prayer doesn't help anyways. And along those lines of thinking, maybe sometimes we ask this more theological, doctrinal question. And we consider the very character and nature of God. And one of his characters and natures is that he is immutable. That is, he is unchangeable. And we ask this question, can we really change an unchangeable God through prayer? He's fixed eternally in his decrees. So what does it matter if I pray or not? One Puritan, very pastorally and wisely, also theologically, answered this question. And he says this, prayer is like a man in a boat, throwing a line to shore. Even as he that is in the boat, and by his hook, layeth hold of the bank, does as truly by his labor get nearer to the bank as if he drew the bank to him. And what he was really saying is that prayer, you see, brings our hearts nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer to God. And that's exactly where we need to be. And prayer, true prayer, it has so many wonderful side benefits, doesn't it? It keeps us from hardness, therefore. Because when we're drawing near to God through prayer, we're not angry and bitter against God. We feel the sweet closeness and communion with him. Usually in true prayer, it keeps us from hardness and anger and bitterness towards our fellow man. It's very hard to be angry at someone whom you are earnestly praying for, isn't it? I think we know that by experience as well. And so if we would also be joyful, always joyful, we must also pray without ceasing. But then moving on to the last exhortation, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now we know, of course, thanksgiving is an often repeated theme in Scripture, gratitude. In everything give thanks. In our Heidelberg Catechism, that sums up the basics of the Word of God. It's the by far the largest, the third section There's misery. That's the smallest section. There's a deliverance. That's a fairly hefty section of the catechism that expresses all the characters and natures of Christ and salvation. And then gratitude, by far, is the largest section of the catechism. Because this comprises, doesn't it, the large part of the Christian life is a life of gratitude, is a life of thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks. When the winds of God's favor appear to be blowing on our back and we sense the Lord's favor, we are to give thanks. But also, we should be giving thanks in difficulty, in sickness, and pain. And oftentimes, we don't do that once again because we are not rightly focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be initially giving thanks to God for His gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. And give thanks for the grace of the Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability and the grace to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to give thanks for His Word and for the light that He gives. We have to give thanks to God for God. And when we are in that spiritual position, our hearts will begin to melt with gratitude for all the things that He gives us. For a church and for fellow Christians. You know, sometimes we have this criticism toward even fellow Christians. And we have that because we are forgetting that we are as flawed as they are. So oftentimes we can focus on somebody's flaws, and we're doing so because we're forgetting who we are before God. We're sinners at our worst, and we're sinners, saved sinners at our best. We're still sinners. And so we have to give thanks to God for His church and for fellow Christians and a church family. And we have to give thanks for individuals around us and the individual hope that we may have in Christ Jesus and the collective hope which extends the bounds of this life. And then, of course, you can fill in the blank of all the things in your life that we are called to give thanks for family, for children, for grandchildren, for work, for school, for abilities. We're to give thanks for what He gives and for what He withholds. Give thanks that He's so much wiser than us to withhold some our sometimes foolish petitions. We have to give thanks for friends that encourage us and give thanks for our enemies that are waiting for us to fall because in so doing, they're actually assisting us to stay standing. There's so many things to give thanks for, aren't there? And really, everything a sinner has this side of hell is a gift of God. And so that is why Paul can say, without reservation, in everything, everything, give thanks. If you are alive, he's saying to them, he's saying to the church, give thanks. These things are the will of God. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In other words, if you are in Christ Jesus, then we don't have to say, I wonder what God's will is for my life. God says, I settled that for you already. This is the will of God for you, individually, collectively. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. But just in closing now, what are some further reasons why we are to obey God's will? Let me give you just three in closing. First of all, because He commands it. Because He commands it. And it's His will for us. You see, when the Apostle Paul writes these words, he is, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it is not so much as Paul saying, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. But this is God speaking directly through the means of Paul's pen to his church. And this isn't God's recommendational guidelines to us, saying, you know, it'd be a good idea if. These exhortations are written in the form, the grammatical form of exhortations. That is a command, a non-optional command. And I know we don't always feel like giving thanks. And I know we don't always feel like rejoicing. And I certainly know we don't always feel like praying. But you see, our obedience ought not to be dictated by our feelings for the moment, but by the objective truths of the Word of God. Why should we obey God's will? Because the merciful, sovereign, gracious God in heaven commands us to do so. Secondly, we ought to obey God's will here in these exhortations because Jesus Christ is coming again. We have to read these exhortations also in the broader context, and in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is reminding them and telling them that when Jesus comes, he's going to come as a thief in the night. He's going to come quickly, and you don't know when a thief is going to break in and show up. And so he says, we're the children of light, and so we ought to be doing his will. Jesus, along the same lines of thinking in Matthew chapter 24, was teaching his disciples about his return. Maybe he did that on a few different occasions. Matthew chapter 24 is just one place where we find that recorded. And he is using an illustration there about two servants. One of them was unfaithful, and one of them was faithful. The one that was unfaithful was not doing the will of God when his master returned, and so he was thrown out where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's rather interesting that Jesus uses that illustration of terrible punishment simply in relationship to not being busy about the will of God. But then the flip side of that is that the faithful servant, just going about his duties as he waits for his master's return, he says in Matthew 24, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, that is, when he comes back, will find so doing. And the application is obvious. When Jesus returns, he will be pleased the most when those who serve him will simply be busy doing his will. And since we don't know when that is, it could be today, could be in 5 minutes, it could be in 200 years. We don't know when Jesus is returning. And so he tells every generation, just be busy doing my will, because blessed is that servant whom, when his master comes back, will find so doing. And then thirdly, God's love for sinners requires obedience to his will. If we think that all that of what we have and how gracious God has been to us, and we think of Jesus Christ's exhortation, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, we owe it to him, don't we, then, to walk in his will. God's love for us is so broad, so deep, so wide, so strong. He says, I've loved you. You love me. Well then, you love me, then keep my commandments, keep my exhortations. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And of course, these exhortations, they're not only hard, but they're impossible. Impossible in our own strength. And so we need God's grace, we need His mercy, we need His help. We need to follow His will only by faith. There's a little poem, I think I've quoted it to you before. Two natures live within this breast. The one at peace, the one unrest. The one I love, the one I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. That kind of sums up what Paul says, doesn't it? When he writes to the Romans in chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing, oh, wretched man that I am. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Amen.